Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. This should be a very familiar verse to most of us. James 2, verse 19. James writes, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." If you ask most people in our part of the country, in our particular culture, in this part of our country, this part of our society, in this general area, if they believe in God, most of them would probably say, "Yes, I do." If you ask most people in this part of our country if you believe in Jesus Christ, most of them would probably say, "Yes, I do." At least a good number would. But upon further examination, you would probably find that most of those who say that they believe in God are not Christians in any sense of the word. And upon further examination, those who said that they believed in Jesus Christ, you would find that a large number of those people were not true Christians. They may profess to be Christians. They may say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they are nominal Christians. They are not genuine believers. Now, in the first century church, when somebody said that he believed in Jesus Christ or she believed in Jesus Christ, you could be fairly certain that you were talking to a bona fide, genuine believer, a real Christian. But this is not the case anymore today. We live in a day of nominalism, religious nominalism. We live in a day of easy believism. And one of the frustrations that I feel as a preacher of the gospel is that whenever I urge people to faith in Christ, whenever I urge people, I'm going to do a GGN. I've been doing that a little bit more at the chapel. I think I want to do it, but I don't want you to think I'm just being a copycat, all right? But one of the frustrations I feel is that when I talk to people about believing in Jesus Christ, and I urge them to faith in Jesus Christ, many people that visit here and hear these urgings and these exhortations, they say to themselves, "Well, of course I believe in Jesus, doesn't everybody? I've always believed in Jesus Christ." And yet they are not true believers. They are not real Christians. And so I feel constrained. I feel some pressure. Every time I urge people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise faith in Him, I feel this pressure to go into this long treatise about what faith is and how you can know whether or not you have true faith and what are the fruits of true saving faith. And I shouldn't have to do that every time I preach the gospel. I should be able to just say, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ," and people hopefully will believe and be saved. I shouldn't have to give an explanation. And yet the fact of the matter is that today, faith in Christ, this concept of faith in Christ, the concept that most people have of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is inaccurate and inadequate when measured up against the standard of Scripture. So today, I hope to do some explaining. I don't usually do that, but today, I hope to do some explaining. And as most of you know, in recent weeks, we've been studying the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. These Latin phrases became slogans of the Protestant Reformation. They are five principles that make up the very essence of biblical Christianity. In a very simple way, these five principles summarize for us the essence of biblical Christianity and helps us to distinguish biblical Christianity from all other aberrant forms of religion, including Roman Catholicism. We've already considered two of the five solas. In slightly different order, we've looked at sola scriptura and Solo Christo. And then earlier this month, we began to examine the third sola, sola fide, faith alone. We began our study of sola fide with an examination of the doctrine of justification. I spoke to you about the importance of this doctrine. We saw the importance of this truth for the reformers. We saw the importance of it for the Protestant Reformation, the theology of the Protestant Reformation, and we considered the importance of sola fide for individuals. And then we've also considered some errors that have cropped up in the church in various places in the last 25 years or so, errors connected with the truth of justification by faith. And then we looked more closely at this doctrine of justification, and we considered six of its more important aspects. We considered its essence, its agent, the ground of it, its method, its elements, and its means. Six things about justification. In justification, we saw God the Father declares sinners not guilty. He freely declares them not guilty. He makes that declaration on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We saw that God does two things in justification. Negatively, he pardons them of their sins by imputing their sins, crediting their sins to Christ. And he also counts them righteous by imputing or crediting the righteousness of Christ to them. In justification, God treats sinners, believing sinners, just as if they'd never sinned. And we saw that this justification isn't earned by us. It isn't merited in any way by us, but it is freely bestowed upon us, freely received by us by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, which brings us to our considerations this morning. We're studying sola fide, faith alone. And so far, in connection with sola fide, I've said a lot about justification, but I haven't said much about faith. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. Justification is by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And everything that I've said up to this point about justification sets the stage for what we're going to study this morning about faith. We begin, first of all, with the nature of justifying faith. The nature of the faith that justifies. Saving, justifying faith consists of three vital components. Three important elements. The first is knowledge. Now, obviously, if you're going to be saved, you have to have a certain knowledge of certain things. You have to know certain things about God. You have to know that there is a God. You have to know something about Jesus Christ. Obviously, you can't be saved from your sins by a Christ that you know nothing about. You have to have knowledge. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 14, how will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And so this is the first element, the first component of saving faith. Saving faith requires a knowledge of the gospel. Now, it doesn't require great amounts of knowledge. You don't have to be an Einstein. You don't have to have an IQ of 140 or 150 in order to be a Christian. You may have a very low IQ and be a very godly Christian. So you don't need great amounts of knowledge, penetrating knowledge, in order to be saved. But you do have to have a knowledge of God, that He is the Creator, He is the Lawgiver, He is the Judge. You also have to have a knowledge, enough knowledge to know that you are a sinner, and you also need to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. You need at least that much knowledge. Now, the second vital component of saving faith is assent or conviction. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. And I would like you to turn in your Bible and look at this passage. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you there. Look at Romans chapter 1. Second vital component of saving faith is assent or conviction. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, this is describing people that morally have a hard heart, people that are being given over by God to a hard heart. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. And then Paul describes these people that are being given over by God to moral hardness. They're being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Let me stop there. Does that sound like anyone you know? Do you know any people like this? And then verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now here is a curious thing. Here are people who know the truth. And not only do they know the truth, but they know it's true. You see, they don't just have knowledge. But these people are persuaded that the knowledge they have really is true. And yet they go on in their same sinful course. They know the ordinance of God. They know that those who are guilty of these sins are worthy of death. And yet not only do they continue to practice them themselves, but they also give great encouragement. They slap the backs and give great encouragement to those who also practice them with them. And so we see that saving faith includes not only knowledge, but it includes conviction, but it also includes something more. Here were people who had knowledge and conviction, and yet these are not Christian people. Knowledge and conviction, both of these things. James makes clear in the text that I read earlier that saving faith is more than just knowledge and conviction. There are all kinds of people around who have a knowledge of the gospel. They have a knowledge of the truth. And they know that this knowledge they have about the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, they know it's true, but they are not Christians. Do they believe? Well, it depends on how you define the term. Yes, there's a sense in which they believe, but they don't believe with saving faith. As James said in chapter 2 and verse 19, the demons believe. Demons believe. And they shudder. Demons have a knowledge of God, and they know that this knowledge is true. But they're not saved. There's a third vital element, third vital component of saving faith, and that is trust. Trust. Personal trust. Or what might be called commitment. One writer that I was using to study this week used the word surrender. And you know, I'm sorry. I have a hard time. It's probably a good word. But because of my background, I react to that word surrender because of its connotation. Some people react to commitment. But I think commitment is a good word. Personal trust. Personal commitment. A leaning upon Jesus. Personal reliance upon Jesus. Personal commitment to Jesus Christ. This is the third vital component of saving faith. Real faith, of course, believes God whenever He speaks. God says it, there's no argument. Real faith believes what God says. Real faith believes God concerning whatever He speaks. But saving faith, you see, isn't placed in God generically. There are all kinds of people that say that they believe in God. But saving faith isn't placed in God generically. Certainly saving faith, or faith rather, isn't placed in the church implicitly. And I'll say more about that later. But real saving faith is placed in Christ particularly. Saving, justifying faith is personal trust. It's personal confidence. It's personal reliance upon Jesus Christ. It's heartfelt commitment. It's a casting of oneself upon Jesus Christ for pardon and mercy. Listen to Professor John Murray as I quote him. He writes, "Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ. A transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting upon Him." That's how Professor Murray defines saving faith. To put it differently, a true believer is one, can I use the expression, who is sold out to Jesus Christ. And I don't mean that in some silly way. He is sold out to Jesus Christ. He has sold everything in order to gain Christ. True faith sells all in order to buy that field where that treasure is hidden. True faith sells all in order to purchase that one pearl of great price. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And look with me, if you will, at verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" The true believer is one who has decisively denied himself. His commitment to Christ is without qualification. He doesn't say, "Well, I'll believe in Jesus and I'll obey Jesus Christ just this much and that's all I'll do." No, he is completely sold out to Jesus Christ. Unqualified commitment to Christ. Total, absolute commitment to Christ. And Jesus here in verse 24 uses this symbol of the cross. He speaks about the cross. The believer takes up his cross. That's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of pain and suffering. It's a symbol of death to self. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" If you look at the beginning of verse 25, there's the relative pronoun, whoever. Whoever. And that relative pronoun, whoever, universalizes the application of these verses. One and the same standard holds true for all disciples of Christ. One and the same standard holds true for all disciples of Jesus Christ. There isn't one standard here over here for these believers that are subnormal, and then there's some regular believers here and they have another standard, and then over here are the super believers and they have another standard. There aren't differing standards for followers of Christ. One and the same standard applies to all believers in Jesus Christ. The nature of saving faith is one and the same for all. You've got a believer here, he or she believes in Christ, it's going to be the same as what this believer over here has. The same faith, the same nature. You'll notice in verses 25 and 26 that the subject is gaining and losing one's soul. Jesus isn't talking about greater or lesser degrees of discipleship. He's talking here about gaining or losing one's soul. Whoever wishes to gain his life has got to lose it. Faith involves no less than this, because faith believes and responds positively and obediently to all that Jesus says. So I ask you now, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you believing in Jesus Christ right now? Maybe if I'd asked that question about 20 minutes ago, you would have said, "Oh, of course." But maybe now, with a little bit of reflection upon what the Bible says, maybe you have to admit, "No, I do not believe in Jesus Christ. not according to what Scripture teaches about faith in Christ. Only the Spirit of God can make it real in the heart. There are some dear ones here this morning. I look at your faces, blank look on your face. You are spiritually dead. And until the Spirit of God comes and makes you alive, you won't really know what I'm saying. You won't really understand what I'm talking about. You'll continue to go on with that dead blank look on your face unless the Spirit of God comes. Saving faith is much more than just knowledge about Jesus Christ or just knowledge that the facts you have about the historical Jesus are true. It goes beyond that. It presses on to whole-souled reliance upon Christ. Whole-souled confidence in Christ for salvation from sin. And I'll tell you, somebody who has this kind of faith is going to live in a certain kind of way. You are going to know that this man, this woman, is a true Christian. You're going to see how this person lives. And by the way this person lives, you're going to know whether or not he or she has saving faith. It's going to be visible. It's going to be evident by the way you live. The Reformation truth that justification is a gift of God through faith apart from works broke sharply with the Roman Catholic view of faith. That Roman Catholic view of faith that came to expression at the Council of Trent in the middle 16th century. And at the heart of the differences between the Reformers and the Romanists were their definitions of faith, their definitions of grace, and definitions of justification. Medieval scholasticism defined faith as credence. Belief as to the truth of something. The medieval church defined faith as credence or the acceptance of orthodox dogma. The medieval church further understood explicit faith as something to be distinguished from implicit faith. There were these categories. A person might have explicit faith, a person might have implicit faith. Well, what does this mean? Well, explicit faith is belief with understanding. This is a person who has an intelligent faith. They know what they believe. They understand what they believe. It's belief with knowledge or understanding. Implicit faith, on the other hand, is belief in whatever the church says, whether or not you understand it, whether or not you have knowledge of what it is that you believe. Implicit faith is just simply believing whatever the church teaches. Now, this is faith for the Roman Catholic in large measure. Faith for the Roman Catholic is trusting in the Roman Catholic Church's teaching, which is galaxies away from trusting in Christ. It's one thing to trust what the church says and what the church teaches. It's a very different thing to be personally trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And yet, the Roman Catholic Church has this concept of implicit faith. This is all you need, is implicit faith. You can be saved with implicit faith alone. And yet, there's a huge difference between implicit faith and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 22 says that the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, not through faith in the church, is for all those who believe. Romans 3, 26, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, not the one who has faith in the church. The theologians of Trent saw justification as beginning with prevenient grace. Maybe you've heard this term before, prevenient. Or the initiating, the beginning grace of God. And yet such grace was not seen as a disposition in God, but as a power. This is how Catholicism has conceived of grace. It's a power that enables people, and I'm quoting now, to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace, end quote. So one is justified, not because of God's declaration. Well, we've seen this. The Scripture clearly teaches justification is a declaration of God. But according to Catholicism, one is justified not because of God's declaration, but because of grace. Grace conceived of as a power. And this power, this grace, is infused into the soul and enables one through obedience to become righteous. And thus thereby merit eternal life. For Rome, justification by faith means sanctification by cooperating with infused grace, which is a very different concept of justification in the Bible. The Council of Trent definition of justification includes, and again I'm quoting, not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. In other words, righteousness isn't a status. Justification isn't a status. It's a state. It isn't a standing before God. It's a condition you are in before God. It isn't a declaration of moral righteousness. It is a moral transformation and a condition of righteousness. Two very different concepts. According to Trent, one is righteous only as one attains and maintains godliness. And those who continue in obedience to God's commands are said, quote, by those very works which have been done in God to have fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life and to have truly merited eternal life, end quote. Now we know what the Bible says about meriting eternal life. Can any fallen son or daughter of Adam merit eternal life? Absolutely not. And the Scripture is clear about this. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Titus 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Very clearly, the Bible teaches that eternal life isn't merited. We cannot merit eternal life. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is. The Bible says you can't merit eternal life. The Roman Catholic Church says, yes, you can. Now, which is it? Cannot be both. You see, so every one of us is confronted with a choice, aren't we? Are you going to believe the Bible or are you going to believe the church? If the church isn't saying the same thing as the Bible, then which one are you going to believe? You're going to say, oh, chuck the Bible. I'm going to believe whatever the church says. That's what a lot of people do. But even more important and more fundamental, there's a far more important question that confronts every single one of us here this morning. And that is, who am I trusting to gain acceptance and forgiveness and salvation? Who am I trusting? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ or am I trusting in someone else? And that's a whole lot more important than, are you going to believe the Bible or believe the church? No. Who am I trusting? Am I going to trust in the merits and the doing and the labors and the works of another? Or am I going to trust in my own works and my own doings and my own strivings? This is the question every single one of us must ask ourselves. Who am I trusting in to get me into heaven? If it's not Jesus Christ, it will fail you. It will not work. It's not right. If you're not trusting in Christ, it will fail you. You see, to view grace as a power means that sometimes you might have more of it and Other times you'll have less of it. Right? Sometimes you can have a lot of power. Sometimes you have just a little power. Justification, though, according to the Bible, is a declaration. And a declaration, God's declaration never changes. It's steady. It's the same. It's abiding. But if grace is a power, then that means some days you might have more power, some days you might have less. It means that you achieve, you're constantly achieving your justification through divinely assisted good works that can be lost through sin. So today might be a good day, tomorrow might not be such a good day. But you could just as easily recover justification by doing works of penance. You know, so you might be justified today, you might be condemned tomorrow. All depends on your obedience and your use of the sacraments. That is Roman Catholicism. It's an understatement to say this is not the plan of salvation found in the Bible. Trent pronounces no less than 33 curses on dissenting views. And I'm just going to read three of them. I'm not going to read all 33. I'm just going to read three. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, if anybody says that, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Canon 24. If anyone says that works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of that eternal life, let him be anathema. Now, if this was true, if these words were true, then there would be a lot of cursed people sitting here this morning. And I don't think that there are lots of cursed people sitting here this morning. I think that there are many believers here this morning, and they are not cursed. So the Council of Trent set in concrete the mistaken Roman position. And then we had Vatican II came along in the 1960s, and Vatican II did bring changes to the church. But one of the things Vatican II didn't change, it didn't bring a repudiation of Trent. Trent has never been repudiated. And so we see that the Roman Church uses Bible words that don't have Bible meanings. They use biblical terms that don't have biblical meaning. Rome misunderstands faith and reduces it to mere assent. Rome misconceives grace and makes it a power rather than an attitude of God's favor. Rome confuses justification with regeneration and sanctification and makes justification a process rather than a declaration. Rome makes it a state that is earned rather than a status that is freely conferred by the mercy of God. And so we are confronted with this choice, right? You're going to believe the Bible or believe the church? And this is not a little mistake or a little error. This is not a little bit of error. We're talking about life and death issues. We're talking about heaven and hell. Salvation or damnation. Depending on how you understand these things and how they impact your life. So I ask you again, who or what are you trusting in to be saved from your sins? I wonder if I asked you, do you believe you're going to heaven when you die? If I were to take some of the visitors here this morning and ask you face to face, maybe we went in the back room privately, I had a little private talk with you, and I asked you, what do you think is going to happen to you after you die? You think you're going to go to heaven or go to hell? I doubt that very many of you would say, well, I think I'm going to hell. Maybe you would. Maybe you would say that. Maybe you know that you are going to heaven. Maybe you know you're not right with God. And you understand very clearly you're not going to heaven. But a lot of people think they're going to heaven and they're not. They're not going to heaven because they're not right with Jesus Christ. They don't know the real living Christ. Do you know Christ? Are you personally trusting and relying in the living Christ to save you from your sins? Is He all your hope? Is He the love of your soul? Is He the one you look to and cling to and cleave to with a life and death grip to save you from your sins? There's two other practical items I want to briefly touch on as we wind things up this morning. The first is obedience. Obedience. Some people fear that the doctrine of sola fide will lead to disobedience and passivity and careless living. They object that a free justification that is received by faith alone apart from works is going to lead to lawlessness. Paul faced the same objection, didn't he? Where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And Paul heads off this objection. Are you saying that we should sin more so that we might get more grace? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul responds, may it never be. May it never be. In fact, here's the truth. The truth is that rather than promoting sin and lawlessness and disobedience, justification by faith alone provides the only valid ground for obedience to God. True faith always produces good works. Always. We cannot receive Christ's righteousness without also receiving sanctification. Those who believe, obey. And again, I quote Professor Murray, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And here he echoes the teaching of our confession of faith in chapter 11, paragraph 2. Faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Good works aren't meritorious, are they? But they are necessary. Good works don't merit a thing before God, but they are necessary. James is very clear about this. The passage we read earlier. Let's go back to that. James chapter 2. The passage that we read earlier. Verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And then James makes this statement, verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith that produces no works cannot save. Not because good works save, but because a faith that doesn't produce good works is phony. It's counterfeit. It's not genuine. A faith that doesn't produce the fruit of good works is dead faith. Scripture's clear about that. It's not authentic. It's just mere assent. Even the demons have that kind of faith. But the faith that saves is a faith that works. Not in order to earn salvation, not in order to become saved, but because it already is saved. And there's a big difference between the two. Works demonstrate the credibility of one's faith. Just as Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why do we keep the commandments of Jesus? Is it so that we can earn his love? No, it's because we love him. That's why we keep his commandments. Understand very clearly, the choice that I'm talking about isn't a choice between doing something to earn your salvation and doing nothing to earn it. That's not the choice. It's a choice between trusting Christ's righteousness for salvation and trusting in your own righteousness for salvation. It's a choice between pleading Christ's merits before the throne of grace or else pleading your own merits before the throne of grace. Faith isn't just compatible with good works. We can't just say that faith is compatible with good works, that the two of them somehow cooperate and get along. No, we're saying that faith is a necessary requisite for good works. You will not manifest good works in your life unless you first have saving faith. Not true good works, unless you have true saving faith. Just as true faith cannot be said to exist unless good works flow from it, so truly good works are impossible without true saving faith. So you see, sola fide establishes the proper ground for obedience. It eliminates works and merit as a motivation, and it establishes a proper motivation, a higher motivation, a better motivation, which is love. That's why we do what we do. At least it ought to be. Love. We obey out of gratitude and love. We keep God's commandments out of a desire to please our Heavenly Father. This is what some have called evangelical obedience. Gospel obedience. And only gospel faith can produce gospel obedience. Second matter I want to touch on briefly is assurance of salvation. There are some who contend that if we believe in a free justification by grace and not by works, then it will lead to false assurance. False assurance. But to the contrary, justification by faith alone provides the only safe ground for Christian assurance. Because you see, if justification is a process, as Roman Catholicism says, then one can never be certain of his acceptance with God. It will always just be beyond his grasp. One will never be able to do enough or earn enough merit in order to have a real assurance of salvation. But you see, if justification is a declaration of God that never changes, then it is as secure as God is faithful. Paul didn't consider assurance to be presumption. He said, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. He wrote to the Philippians and he told them that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God wants his people to have a healthy assurance. As one old Puritan said, assurance isn't necessary for the being of a Christian. You can get to heaven without it, but it's necessary for the well-being of a Christian. You may get to heaven without assurance, but you probably won't get there comfortably without assurance. And God wants his people to have assurance. Well, this is the gospel. God is faithful. And the salvation that he has planned and accomplished and is applying to us is guaranteed for us in the future. Because it isn't earned, it can't be unearned. Because it isn't deserved, it can't be undeserved. Because it isn't merited, it can't be unmerited. It can't be forfeited by demerit. And because it isn't won, it can't be lost. This great salvation. And so I want to briefly address my brethren in Christ. Are you weak? Yes. Are you struggling at times? Are you uncertain sometimes about your standing before God? Do you look at yourself You see yourself vacillating and inconsistent, and you wonder, how could I ever think myself to be a Christian? Are you sometimes dull spiritually? Are you sometimes so dull that you're even indifferent to your condition before God? And there's a sadness in your heart as you think about this. There's just a sadness that you carry around with you day after day because you're not certain of your standing before God. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember God's declaration of justification. And remember that God never changes. This is our hope. God is the unchanging God. Believers are anchored to a rock that remains fixed and unchanging in the midst of a world that is always changing. Our world is always changing. You can't trust what people say. They say one thing today and then they say something else tomorrow. But God's Word never changes, and this is our hope. This is our confidence. If we're in Christ, none shall ever pluck us from His hand. But now there are others here. Perhaps you would say, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Do you? You believe in God, you believe in Jesus, but are you trusting Jesus? Not just do you know about Jesus, and are you persuaded that your historical knowledge about the historical Christ is accurate and true, but the question is, are you trusting Jesus? Are you leaning upon Jesus? Are you banking upon Jesus? Are you confident in Jesus? And in Jesus alone to save you from your sins? That's the question. Well, there are many who know about Christ. And there are many who know about the gospel. But they're not saved. They're not saved because they're not personally trusting in Jesus Christ. Is Christ your plea? God were to take you home today, take you to Himself today, and you had to stand before God's judgment bar, what would your plea be? What plea would you have in your mouth? Would your plea be Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone? That's my only plea before God's judgment bar. Or would you have some other plea of why God should receive you into His kingdom? Will you hear the well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? Or will you hear the other words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? Which will you hear? Are you trusting Christ? Or are you trusting someone or something else? There are young people here, children here. You know so much. Your head is filled with knowledge. You have all the right answers. If you took tests, you'd ace them. Tests on doctrine and theology, you would ace these tests. You know so much. You've heard it so much. But are you trusting in Christ? That's the question. Are you personally trusting in Christ? You know, the faith you need, the faith that saves, you can't produce on your own. You cannot produce it on your own. So don't go home today and say, well, I need to really try and I really need to believe and I really need to get my act. That's not the right place to start. You go home and you look to Christ. Look away from yourself. Look away from your own efforts and your own trying. Look away and look to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Trust in Him alone. What a pity it would be if you were to die and perish with all the right answers in your mind, all the knowledge, and yet not personally trusting in Christ. This is what you must do. Trust in Christ. The Scripture says the one who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask You please to take these feeble words, these powerful truths, and use them in our hearts to wean us away from self-confidence and self-reliance. Use these things to wean us away from our spiritual indifference and dullness and cold-heartedness, that we may make it the great business of our lives to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. Lord, may You use Your own word to bring needy sinners, sinners who have heads full of knowledge, sinners who know all the answers and know the gospel front and back. Use these truths to bring them to the place of simple, whole-souled confidence in Christ alone. We ask these things in His name. Amen.